Good morning. It's good to have you here today. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to each and every one of you. Let's pause for one more word of prayer. Father, as we open your word, we pray for extra blessing of your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and help our hearts surrender and be malleable in your hands. We also pray for your angels to fill this place and surround it and protect us from any evil or any attack or danger. And just may your word be lifted up and draw our hearts and minds to you, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. As many of you might know, my oldest daughter is engaged, and they are in the process at this point of searching for an apartment, which will be their first apartment after they get married this summer. Well, Becky and I have decided to participate. I think they might have asked us. Yeah, they did ask us. So we are working on networking to try to help them find an apartment for them. And I was driving to prayer meeting this week on Tuesday, headed to the Harrison Church in the evening time, and saw a place where I pass all the time. There was a for rent sign in the yard. And I thought, this might be far enough away from town to where the rate might be low enough to meet their budget. So I went to prayer meeting on my way back. It was still daylight, so I stopped. It was right before sundown. And I went over and I peeked in the windows. And I saw off in the distance in the corner in a little closet where's a washer and dryer. Took note of that. Nice open living room, kitchen area, and one small bedroom. But then I saw a stairway going up. I thought, I bet you there's another bedroom up there. So I took a picture of the sign and of the place and texted to my daughter. I said, I bet you it's a two-bedroom, and her fiance called on it immediately. Turns out it was a three-bedroom and more than double what they were looking to pay. So I share that story for one specific reason, because our first text is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting with verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting with verse 11, and it speaks about seeing something dimly. I was peeking through the window, and I thought I had it figured out, and I did not. Here's the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting with verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. 1 Corinthians 13, now verse 12. For now, and here's the key verse, for now we see in a mirror dimly. And let me tell you, the mirrors they had back in Paul's day were probably much dimmer than ours today. They could probably even barely see themselves. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. As we engage in Revelation chapter 4 to continue our series through the book of Revelation, this verse is particularly important. We are taking a peek into heaven and heavenly things through a mirror dimly. What we're studying today, people have different opinions about. It's okay. Let's be gracious with each other. Let's do our best. As you know, I have been leaning heavily upon Dr. Alberto Treyer's book called The Historicist Theology of the Book of Revelation. The reason I've been leaning heavily upon his book is because it makes sense to me. I feel like he's doing good theological work with Scripture and basing things on Scripture. I like it. I like what he's reading, what he's sharing. So once again today, I will be leaning heavily upon his work. So just by way of review, let's go ahead and read our text for the day. We already read it once, but let's look at it again. Revelation chapter 4, and we are entering into the throne room of heaven today by looking through this glass dimly. Revelation chapter 4, starting with verse 1, says this: After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. Third living creature like a face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So this is what we're going to dig in today. We're going to just highlight a few things as we go through this passage of Scripture. The first thing I want to highlight is the open door. Read it right there in verse 1. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, we already talked about this when we were looking at the message to the church of Philadelphia. In Revelation 3, verse 8, it says this, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door." During that sermon, I listed 11 reasons why Dr. Traer believes that open door is the door opening into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. It lines up perfectly with the message to the Church of Philadelphia and 10 other reasons. There's lots of reasons he gave as to why he believes that. And now, as we're in chapter 4, this door is standing open, and he hears a voice, which like a trumpet, saying, "Come up here." What's that all about? Come up here. Well, this is new information to me. I had never heard anything like it. See what you think. If you don't like it, no problem. But here we go. This is what Traer documents for us. He says, "Archaeological data shows that in Solomon's temple, built according to the plans that God gave to the prophet David, 1 Chronicles 28:19, the Holy of Holies was 6 feet higher than the holy place." And then he goes on to say, "and 10 feet higher according to the Old Testament." Now, I had never noticed that in the Old Testament, but listen to this. "While the entire temple," this is according to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 20. I looked it up. It's amazing. I've never noticed this before. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 20. "While the entire temple was 30 cubits high, the Holy of Holies was only 20 cubits high. The apparent contradiction is resolved by considering that the Holy of Holies was built on a higher rock called the Sacra by the Jews today. Intense research conducted through topographical analysis of the temple site for 22 years from 1973 to 1995 led to the place where the Ark was located in the Most Holy. In Jewish understanding, the higher the ground level, the holier the location. This would indicate that the Holy of Holies would have occupied the highest place on the mountain, as most Orthodox Jews indeed believe." Very interesting. So Traer is suggesting that just as the temple here on earth had a, go ahead and show the picture there of the temple there and those the images there that I have. Just as the David's temple here on earth, it seems, had the holy place and then the stairs that ascended up into the most holy place, perhaps it's that way in heaven too. And that's why the call to John is, "Come up here." Interesting. Of course, Traer would use that as an additional reason to suggest that this is a door open into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary and the beginning of the investigative judgment, which is a judgment that takes place prior to the return of Jesus. Let's keep looking at other interesting tidbits as we cruise along, stuff I've never heard of before, and I've all wondered about a lot of this. But the first one, I didn't wonder too much about, but I just never investigated much. And that is in verse 3, it's a description of God. Do you know what? According to Scripture, we have an accurate description of God, and He's not Caucasian. How about that? He's not Hispanic either, nor is He black. Let's read it. What does it say about our God sitting on the throne? Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on it, and he who sat on it was like what? Jasper. And in my version, it says sardis stone. Now, the NIV says ruby, and the New Living Translation says carnelian. Can you get the picture of those rocks up there? So I looked up these rocks, and this is what they are. So God is a blend of those colors. And then you add one other feature. It says that our God is a consuming fire. So just imagine those colors all blended together and just an amazing brilliance coming out of that. Wouldn't that be glorious? That's how He's described. That is our living God. Beautiful. I liked one of Treyer's comments. He says, this vision of the throne of God in His temple places rich colors whose radiance is also seen in the rainbow over the head of God, shows us that God and His throne are not artistically unpleasant and boring. I think that's an important comment because, you know, we as Seventh-day Adventists, since our beginnings, we thought Jesus was coming in our lifetime, and we have built our churches accordingly, right? We have not spent much money on our churches. We've spent it all in a mission to go and let people know. But you can travel in other places. There's these huge, ornate, big, beautiful edifices. And Scripture is telling us God spared nothing in building His temple in the heavenly sanctuary. Of course, there's no scarcity of resources in heaven like there are here on earth. But He has this beautiful palace that is the sanctuary in heaven. Verse 3 mentions a rainbow. Treyer says this about the rainbow. A rainbow encircling the throne like an emerald is a symbol of justice, mercy, and hope. And I would add, it's a symbol of promise. And it tells us that God is a promise keeper. Have you ever thought about the promise He made with the rainbow to Noah? That's the symbol. He is a promise keeper. And then in verse 4, we get to something that there's various interpretations, and it's okay. Verse 4 says this, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now I would say the various interpretations are okay, and I would add one caveat, so long as they are congruent with Scripture. For you see, the testimony of Scripture is that the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. So that cuts out human beings, other than a select few who are in heaven, like those raised when Jesus was raised back to life, and along with Moses, he was resurrected, we know that, and Enoch. So there's a few human beings, but for the most part, it eliminates the option of human beings. So who are these 24 elders? And there's one other option that Treyer makes, is that this judgment scene that we're observing in Revelation chapter 4 is a judgment scene that is determining which humans get to come to heaven and which ones do not. That's what's going on there. And it's based upon lots of stuff, but Treyer's observation is, why would humans be able to participate in a judgment on their own case? It doesn't make as much sense. So, who does Treyer say? Oh, one more thing he notes. Treyer notes this. The 24 thrones upon which the 24 elders are seated portrays an undeniable scene of judgment. Once again, adding to his case that this is the judgment scene in the most holy place going on. He says that the thrones are often used, almost always used, as the place of judgment. And who were the judges in Israel? The elders. All right, so down to the question, who are the 24 elders? This is Traer's opinion. It's based upon good research, lots of scripture, and this is what he says. The angelic counterpart of the council of the churches, the Sanhedrin in heaven. So he believes the 24 elders are angels that have a specific role, a high, elevated role to be part of the court in heaven. A very important role. Whether Traer's right on that, I can't guarantee, but this thing I do know, Scripture tells us that there are 24 elders there, and they are participating with God in this judgment process. So I'd like to ask us the question, what does that tell us about God? That there are 24 elders participating in the judgment process. First of all, I'd like to suggest that it says to us that God is relational. He's relational. He loves being surrounded with his friends. And this is his reality in his heavenly sanctuary. It also tells us that God is collaborative. He is not a dictator in heaven just doing his thing. God has allowed 24 other elders to participate in the judgment process going on in heaven. And we also need to also remember that God also is being judged. As it says in Romans 3:26, that he, speaking of God, might be just and a justifier of the one who comes to faith in Jesus. So in other words, everyone is evaluating whether God's really trustworthy, whether he's really a dictator and a vengeful God, or whether he truly is the God he claims to be, a God of both love and mercy and justice. Is he really this God? And so these 24 elders are also participating in that judgment. So there's one other thing that we can learn from this thing about 24 elders participating in judgment. To me, that makes perfect sense as to why we are judged by our actions, but saved by grace. Have you ever noticed that in Scripture? Saved by grace, judged by our actions. Have you noticed that? It's prevalent throughout Scripture. Why is it that we are judged by our actions? Because the 24 elders, not to mention everybody else, cannot read our hearts. God can read our hearts, but the 24 elders who are as engaged in this judgment process as is possible cannot read our hearts. They must judge based off of our lives, our character, our action. And I would say this key text for this whole idea can be found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. Let's look at that real quick. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20 says this: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." I'm glad that was only a problem back then. Verse 16: "You will know them by their fruits." I believe that that is the key principle that illuminates how these 24 elders are able to participate in the judgment process in heaven, and why we are judged by our actions, because we are known by our fruits. Have you ever known somebody who was not a follower of Jesus and then became a Christian, and you saw a stark contrast in their life? It was just undeniable change in their thoughts, their choices, their behavior. Not perfect, but an amazing and radical change that is undeniable. Have you seen that? It's fruit. It's fruit. And like this says, you will know them by their fruit. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so," verse 17, "every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree, bad fruit." Verse 18, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 20, this is the summary statement: "Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." And I would suggest that is how these 24 elders are participating in this judgment. By their fruits, you shall know them. Because salvation in Jesus, true salvation, when I am really surrendered to Jesus and choosing to follow him, it's inevitable. There's going to be fruit. It just happens. In my Andrew Study Bible, there's a note that says this: "There are two standards in the final judgment. Standard number one, the law, according to Romans 2:12. Standard number two, our response to Jesus, according to John 5:24. So these are the two standards, the law and our response to Jesus. And this is what the judgment is being made upon, the law and our response to Jesus. Reading on the quote, "The two are closely related because the response of faith to God's work of salvation in Christ should lead believers to grateful obedience to the loving will of God as revealed in his law. Jesus stated, quotes, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've already spoken will judge him on the last day." That's John 12:48. Rejecting Jesus and his revealed will determines the destiny of the person in judgment. And the fruit of their lives, it's obvious. And that's how the 24 elders participate. Moving on, verse 5, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Let's see here, what does it say? At the very end of the verse, it says this, "Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are seven spirits of God." Has that ever confused you? It's confused me. I thought there was one Holy Spirit. What's the seven spirits all about? And I've read different commentaries on this, and there's nothing that really resonated with me until I read what Treyer said. So take it or leave it. This is what he says. The seven lamps represent the seven spirits of God, or the seven angels. And then he quotes from Hebrews 1:14. All angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Interesting. And then he also references Psalms 104, verse 4. They are at the service of God and of Christ to supervise what happens on earth. So what we have here are angels portrayed in different ways that's illustrating the way, their assignment, their role, the way they are serving in heaven. Which leads us to the next one, the four living creatures. Very interesting, and I've always been quite confused about this one. Verses 6 through 8, the four living creatures, says, "Before the throne, there was a..." It talks about the sea, and then it says, "In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back." And it goes on and describes the four living creatures and their behavior. So who are they? They're weird sounding. It sounds like they look weird. What is this all about? Here goes. This is what Treyer's suggestion is. Treyer suggests that they are cherubim, which is another word for angels. They are cherubim. And here's his quote. "The extraordinarily and universal power that they possess is represented in John's vision by the number four and by the more significant, powerful forms of the animal creation." And then he makes a really good observation that convinced me. "Just as in chapter 5, the lamb looking as he had been slain represents a real being, so also these four living beings are real heavenly beings, even if in the vision they appear under other symbols of creation." So in other words, once again, he's simply saying these are angels who are being symbolized based upon their role. And they have eyes all over them, front and back. What in the world is that all about? I would suggest, and once again, we'll just observe, Revelation is a highly symbolic book, so we're not stretching it to say that there's a lot of symbols going on here. What about these eyes? I would like to suggest, this is me, that these four living creatures are in the center of the workings of God's kingdom, in the center of the throne room. They are in the middle of it. They have seen everything from beginning to end, all the decisions, everything. They have not missed a thing. And they are testifying that God is holy, that he is good, that there is no secret hidden agenda in God's heart, that he is not mean and vindictive, that he is a God filled with selfless love. Yes, indeed, over and over again, they say that God is holy, holy, holy. As long with the 24 elders worshiping and proclaiming that God is good, he is faithful, he has been fair, he's been just. Glory be to his name. So last week we were on a vacation. Many of you may have heard or noticed that we weren't here. So we decided to go to Gatlinburg, and it was spring break. And on Friday, because that was the warmest day of the week, we decided to rent e-bikes and ride Cades Cove. So I had done my research, and I had discovered that there in Townsend, there is an e-bike rental company. And it was perfectly located. And so on Thursday afternoon, I called them up and said, so do we need to make reservations, or do we just show up? And they said, actually, these things are flying out of here. You've got to make reservations if you want bikes tomorrow. Plus, we're only here till 1 o'clock tomorrow. So you've got to be here by 1. So I went ahead and made all the detailed reservations, went through their process. And the next day, when we arrived, they are all there, ready to go, including the hitch that I had asked for. And while we were test driving, after our tutorial, while we were test driving the e-bikes, they put the hitch on for me. It was amazing. It was fantastic. All set and ready to go. And here's the point. I mentioned in a previous sermon that there's only two options for judgment. For all humans, only two options. Those who are lost will experience judgment as it's described in Revelation chapter 20 towards the end of the verse. And it is a great white throne scene, and then all the wicked are permanently put to death at the end of that judgment scene. The only other judgment scene available in Scripture is what's taking place right now. It's called the investigative judgment or the pre-advent judgment. And that judgment works like this. We choose Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We entrust our lives to Him, and we choose to pattern our lives after His words, after His word, after His law. We live according to His word because we have chosen Him as our Savior. And because we have chosen Him as our Savior, we have made reservations in heaven. So when Jesus comes, we're all set, ready to go, just like our e-bikes were. Set and ready to go when we choose Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Our reservations are made, and Jesus takes care of the details right now in that court scene of heaven that we have been reading about just now. But let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, to see what happens in a person's life when we choose Jesus as our Savior, when we choose to make our reservations with Jesus. What happens in a person's life? Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 12, it says this, that we who first trusted in Christ, so we know from the context we're talking about putting our trust in Jesus as our Savior, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So that must come first. You must hear the word, and then it says, in whom also having believed. So you have to hear, then you have to believe and put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Then it says, after you believed, it says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. For you see, when we choose to make reservations with Jesus by putting our faith in Him as our Lord and Savior and living according to His words, when we make that choice, at that moment, God fills us with the Holy Spirit. And this is the guarantee of our salvation, it says. It's the guarantee until we see Jesus face to face. In Acts 1:8, it adds one other thing about the Holy Spirit coming into people's lives. And that it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So the Holy Spirit is our deposit, our guarantee of eternal life in Jesus. But He also is the source of power. How many here has ever ridden an e-bike before? Okay, just a couple of us, just a few of us. So I understood the theory. I understood the theory. It's just like more power when you need it. Okay, I got that. But I cannot describe the experience. It just was different than it was better than I was expecting. It was just like, so they gave us a tutorial. All e-bikes are not the same. Ours, there were 5 settings. You put it on level 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then there's 2 ways to activate the power. Option 1, you just start pedaling. And when you start pedaling, all of a sudden, there is a power present that is not my own. And it's amazing. I go zooming up hills, which normally leave me breathless. And I'm just flying up these hills. It's amazing. And I would like to suggest, oh, by the way, The other option is pushing a throttle button. And you can do both at the same time, and it's fantastic. And I would like to suggest, what better way to illustrate the Holy Spirit living in us? There's a power present that's not our own. Yes, we choose. We choose to get on the e-bike. We choose to push the throttle. We choose to pedal. And it looks like we're riding the bike because we actually are, but something else is going on that's more than meets the eye, because there's an incredible power at work. It's the Holy Spirit empowering us to follow Jesus and live according to his will. And when we make mistakes, when we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin. We fall to our knees, confess our sins, receive forgiveness, get back up and keep riding that e-bike. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at work until we see Jesus face to face. Now, there's one other little detail about this reservation with Scotty's bike. That was the name of the rental company, Scotty Bike, that I didn't tell you, and that is this. When I was on the phone with them making all the arrangements and making the reservation, there was one little detail that they wanted to know, and guess what that was? My credit card. And here is the good news of the message today. Our debt is already paid for. Already paid for. Yeah, it wasn't, but a couple days later, I saw that charge show up on my credit card bill. But this debt's already paid for. Look at it in John chapter 3, verse 14. I love it. John chapter 3. These are the words of Jesus himself. It doesn't get more direct than that. John chapter 3, verse 14. He says it this way. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus died. He's talking about the cross. Jesus died on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins, paying the debt, so that verse 15 can be a reality, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That is God's will, that we not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And to get the full gospel that we've been talking about today, we've got to continue reading. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because we're born into sin. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because of their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, have you noticed? And does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Verse 21. But he who does the truth comes into the light, and his deeds, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. It's the full gospel right there. Who today chooses to make reservations in heaven by putting their faith in Jesus Christ? Me too. I can't think of a better decision we can make